I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles for our scripture readings to the book of Genesis, first of all, chapter 17. That well-known, much-loved chapter where God clearly establishes the covenant with Abraham, the covenant which he had already made with him, as we realize in chapter 12. But here, receiving also the sign of that covenant. We'll read Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Genesis 17, we read together God's word as follows. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner, who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So far our reading from the book of Genesis. Let's also turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Much of the book of Hebrews spends time comparing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and that is also critical for understanding of the place of baptism as being administered to children. We'll read Hebrews 8, where that also is drawn out, the relationship between the Old and the New Covenant. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So far, our scripture readings. Let's also turn together to our confessions. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27. You can find that on page 884. Of your Psalter. We will read the whole Lord's Day together, but I'm going to be focusing on question and answer 74, the last one. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? Should infants also be baptized? After we've listened together to the proclamation of God's word, our song of response will be standing in Psalm 103a, the stanzas 3, 4, 5, and 6, in which we join the psalmist in singing about the wonder of God's grace of forgiveness and how he also promises that through the generations. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, doctrine divides, people say. Love unites. If we would all just love one another, so many divisions would just disappear. I dare say that's a false dilemma. Yes, it's true that in some instances in love we look beyond our differences. And in love we work through our differences. And it's true that when it comes to upholding doctrine, we see a lot of division. The one is convicted of this, the other is convicted of that, and never the twain shall meet, to quote Rudyard Kipling. And yet, in our own books of praise in the CanRC, at least, we group our three confessions under the title, The Three Forms of Unity. Our three confessions, which we share with you, the Belgian Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, and Kenza Dort, they are summaries of the doctrine of the Word of God. They aren't for dividing, but uniting. Here is the unity of the true faith, we confess. Then right doctrine unites when upheld in love. A hot topic of doctrinal debate is baptism, infant baptism in particular. It's there even that we hear that comment. Doctrine divides. Or let's just agree to disagree. In love, let's look past those differences. The question remains, how? How do we approach such an issue? Where do we stand? Can we simply agree to disagree? That would mean that God could have meant two different things. But he cannot be yes and no. And still, we meet so many wonderful believers. We're blessed by listening to powerful speakers who come down squarely on another side of the fence when it comes to infant baptism. Can they be wrong? Yes, they can be. In fact, in our own confessions, we agree together that they are. Sure, someone will acknowledge, but those are man-made documents, our confessions. Show me from the Word of God. And we shall. But we still have to ask, is that a fair response? We confess that what our confessions are teaching is faithful to the Word of God. It's not adding something. It's not taking anything away. It's formulating the truth of what we find in Scripture. And then we confess together in Belgic Confession Article 34, we believe our children ought to be baptized. And in the very same article a little bit later, therefore they ought to receive the sign of the sacrament. And that explains the words of our catechism this afternoon. Should infants too be baptized? Sometimes we use the word should as in it's optional. They should, but it's okay if they're not. That wasn't the point of Lord's Day 27, question answer 74. They should as in they ought to. That's our confession. That's what we say is faithful to the Word of God. And yes, that will then, to a certain extent, divide us from some. Then without compromising on that truth, we communicate that in love. We're not proud or boastful about these things. We confess this in humility and gratitude because our very confession of this truth is the reminder that everything is from God. God who is a God of grace. So this afternoon we're going to look together at that confession. Infants ought to be baptized. And we ask, are we ready to stand behind that? Are we ready to defend that? To defend that lovingly and sensitively and humbly. Infants ought to be baptized. That's the summary for this afternoon. And we'll look to get together at three parts. Our confession of that truth. Our comfort from that truth. And third, our call in that truth. Infants ought to be baptized. First of all, our confession of that truth. The question of who is to be baptized has been debated much. Gifted and learned men and women have spoken to both sides. Many, if not most, have a real, genuine desire to remain faithful to the Word of God. You're familiar with the explanation given in our form for baptism, which we just read. We just read also the short summary in the Heidelberg Catechism. I made a reference to the Belgic Confession. I have, I don't know how many books on my shelf at home in my office on baptism. Perhaps it's fair to say that we're all looking for that smoking gun, as the expression goes, or the silver bullet. That one conclusive piece of evidence that answers the questions once and for all. For some, it's enough to say, well, here's mine. God doesn't command it anywhere. So how can you say infants ought to be baptized? Show me the chapter and the verse. we know it's not there. If it was, we wouldn't be having this debate. Thing is, chapter and verse isn't always there when it comes to other doctrinal matters either. But even that argument that there's no chapter and verse is as much a strike in favor of the one argument as the other. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, it's more a strike in our favor than not. But it's true, God didn't say in so many words, infants ought to be baptized. But He also didn't say infants ought not to be baptized. And given everything else related to this subject, we'd sooner expect God to say that, if it was to be the case, than to say infants ought to be baptized. I'm not going to provide the smoking gun to you this afternoon, or the silver bullet, or however you want to call it. I won't be able to claim that I can put 500 years of debate to close. What's presented is our confession of the truth, a summary of what we believe, that can equip us for our conversations with family and friends and neighbors and co-workers and wherever else you might have opportunity. Now, there may not be a smoking gun, but there is certainly a key word. And that key word is continuity. Continuity. God says, I, the Lord, do not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He reveals that of Himself in all of history. He reveals that in the way He works, in the way He speaks, in the way He relates. And when it comes to the connection to baptism, we can say He reveals that continuity in three things: the covenant, the church, and the sign. Those three we find in our catechism this afternoon too. Infants as well as adults are included among God's covenant and His people. This was done in the Old Covenant by circumcision, which was replaced by baptism in the New Covenant. But then people ask, what are we to make of that language of Old Covenant and New Covenant? Doesn't that suggest discontinuity? After all, just listen again to what we read in Hebrews 8. In speaking of a New Covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Still, we have to say that the temptation is sometimes to put too big of a wedge, a separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's true that when it comes to baptism, for example, we only really find that in the New Testament. One of the only times that a similar word is used in the Old Testament is when Naaman dips himself in the river at God's command. Dipping is the word for baptizing. But just because baptism is really only mentioned in the New Testament doesn't mean we separate it from the Old. For even when Hebrews 8 speaks about a new covenant and an obsolete old covenant, that's not in the sense of entirely new. Because a bit earlier in the same chapter we read together, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. New doesn't mean entirely different then. It's new as in better, richer, fuller. One author I read helpfully pictures it all as the development of a flower from a bud. Ever since the beginning, God has been in covenant with His people. And with the passage of time, that covenant only grows fuller and better. The bud took shape more and more over time, preparing for the day of its full flower. even though the word covenant isn't used there in the beginning, we can say that God made a covenant with Adam, as suggested by Hosea 6, verse 7. We then read of a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Moses, a covenant with David. But these aren't all different covenants with different promises. They all fill out more and more the same promise. The promise made in the beginning. The promise of a coming Savior from sin. Think of Ephesians 2, verse 12. Paul is writing to the Gentiles. And he says, at that time, that is before they came to faith, at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Covenants, plural, is true, but promise, singular. We can call them different administrations of the same covenant with the same promise. With every stage in that covenant growth, the promise of who is coming as a Savior becomes clearer and clearer. It all points to the coming of Christ. Because part and parcel of it is the promise we read to Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people until Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us. It's one continual covenant of grace. Then the new covenant isn't an entirely different covenant. It's the same covenant of grace in full flower. It's better. It's made new again. It's better because the Holy Spirit is poured out into human hearts to make them alive, to cause them to obey. It's better because the promise is going to all the nations, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. It's better because the promise of redemption is accomplished. Christ has come. He's made the once for all sacrifice from sin. It's better because this is it. There is no more growth needed. We only wait in anticipation of the return of Christ now. Well, then, the place of the children in the covenant remains the same too, doesn't it? It's abundantly clear in what we read in Genesis 17 that God makes the promise to Abraham and to his children. And then it makes sense when Paul says that we are Abraham's children by faith. Then it's perfectly understandable also that on the day of Pentecost, Peter would use the same language to say, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This unchanging God remains unchanged in the way he covenants with his people. In fact, in the new, better covenant, would it be richer and better if the children were suddenly not included? Then we could say the same about the church. We confess one holy Catholic Christian church. It's a church God has been busy gathering since the foundation of the world. Then the argument is made by some that in the Old Testament, God's church is Israel. That's an ethnic group. In the New Testament, God's church isn't ethnic anymore. It's composed of all nations. But can we really make such a strong distinction? What about Rahab and Ruth? What about all those Old Testament prophecies of God's church from all the nations? The hints were there already, the foreshadowings, the flower in bud, if you will. It was always to be a church of all nations. It was never just about the race of Abraham. As the Apostle Paul argues in Romans chapter 4, it was always about being righteous in Christ through faith. In Romans 11, the Apostle Paul gives the image of the olive tree. It isn't two or more olive trees, it's one olive tree. It began with Israel, he says, in the Old Testament, but it was because of unbelief that branches were cut off. But for the rest, the tree remains as God puts new branches in. Among the people of Israel and in the new Israel, the children belong. The disciples understood what Jesus meant when he said, "Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Now, the kingdom isn't the same as the church, but the church is critical within the kingdom. And the infants, the children, are part of the church. That's why the Apostle Paul can write to the church at Ephesus, the saints at Ephesus, and in the letter address the children, saying, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." The children belong. And so we clearly confess in question answer 74 of Lord's Day 27, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. See, continuity is the key word. Granted, there are some who will agree on that point and still come to the conclusion, but the children don't need to be baptized. Baptism is only for the believers. And then we'd have to wonder, where's the continuity then? Isn't it broken there on that point? Why would there be a sign for being included in covenant and people of God in the old covenant, but not in the new, even better covenant? No sign for the children now? But that's not the conclusion we come to. Instead, given all that we've heard, Paul's connection between circumcision and baptism makes perfect sense in Colossians 2 verse 11. Baptism has replaced circumcision. And consistent with being part of a better covenant, it's not a bloody sacrament. That's not needed because of Christ's blood. And it's not only for the males, it's now also for the females. And then the households that are baptized in Acts 10 and 16 and 1 Corinthians 1, they naturally follow. God has always related to households, believers and their children, and they all receive the sign. Yes, beloved, continuity would say infants ought to be baptized. God doesn't need to spell it out in that many words. Everything else in the Bible points to it, we might say. Instead, as we said earlier, if it was to be different, we'd expect God to say, "And now no more." There was a sign for their inclusion, but no more. No circumcision, no nothing, certainly not baptism. But he doesn't say infants ought not to be baptized. You hear it again, beloved, there is no smoking gun. But there is this key word that we do well to remember, continuity. Continuity in part because God himself doesn't change. And continuity because that's what we find in the Bible. It's what we find when we keep the old and the new together as the one unified revelation of God. And then we're left with our confession. Infants ought to be baptized. It's a confession that comes to us with great comfort. That's our second point. The comfort is first that infants or children, they belong. They are included. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant people. We can never underestimate the value of inclusion, belonging. Some would argue even it's a basic human need. The human need of belonging, to feel that you belong somewhere. Our children, they belong. They are included in this covenant and people because the promises of God are also their promises, as we heard with Levi. What God says to believers, he says also to their children. Question and answer 74 summarizes, they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance and sin from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. We all agree that these promises are for the adults through faith. Here we say it's no less to the infants. And as Psalm 12 teaches, God doesn't make empty promises. His word is pure, like seven times refined silver. So when God says that he purchased us in the blood of Christ to make us his possession, he includes our children. They belong to Christ. So when we talk about membership in church, it's not just those who have made a public profession of their faith. We might talk about non-communicants and communicant members. The difference is between those who may and may not come to the table. But they are our children. They are all members, our children included. They belong to the body of Christ. They have an important place in our midst. The disciples would have driven them away. Jesus is too busy for you, engaged in too deep of a conversation. But Jesus rebukes them to say, no, let the little children come to me. Let them come. They belong. Well, then we can reflect on some important truths. Our children, they don't have to search for their identity. They don't have to discover who they are, the way many in our world seem to struggle with that. And we don't have to wonder as parents who they are, because that's not the question. It's whose they are. They belong to Jesus Christ. They are the blessed recipients of the gracious promises of God, redemption from sin, and the Holy Spirit who works faith. The Canons of Dort, Chapter 1, Article 17, then comes with a very specific comfort that we may gain from that. When children of believers die in infancy, some answer that to say, well, they're all saved. Believers, unbelievers, under a certain age, God saves them all. They simply can't imagine otherwise. Others just say, I don't know, maybe, maybe not. Where's my child? Leave that to God. What comfort is there then? We confess in the Canons of Dort, since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included. Godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in their infancy. For some of you this afternoon, perhaps that comes so very close to home. Miscarriage, stillbirth, early infancy death, very young children. We know the pain and heartbreak. I certainly do. But here in this truth, that infants belong, is incredible comfort. Even if they've not been baptized. There are many Christians today who are left with questions, with emptiness at the death of an infant. For some it's because, well, they haven't lived. There was no opportunity to show their faith, to see what lived in their hearts. So there's only a great uncertainty. Was there faith? Wasn't there faith? What happens to my baby? For other Christians, it's a different struggle. At least when it comes to infants dying without being baptized. The official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that if an infant dies without being baptized, there is no hope of salvation. It's excluded from the presence of God because of original sin. Baptism alone can wash that away. Think of our Lord's Day, which we read together, which asks in connection with this, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? That's to refute that teaching. I don't share that with you just to attack the Romish church. That's not the point. It's so that we seriously think about where comfort can be found. Because we want comfort. Also in situations where such early loss has not received the confirmation of baptism. Yes, in situations like this where grief is real, we also seek and need real comfort. Not emptiness, not uncertainty, real comfort. Is there any? And we know there is in the covenant of God. For baptism itself doesn't wash away sins. Only Christ shed blood. Baptism is a seal and a sign of that. A sign and seal of something that belongs to the children of believers too, even without being baptized. But baptism is the public confirmation, we could say, of what is true already. Children of believing parents are holy. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. They belong to God's covenant and His people. The promise is theirs. The promise is for you and your children, Peter says. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. The promise doesn't hinge on whether the child is baptized or not. That's making public what's true already. In His covenant, God makes His promises to His children from the moment of conception on. David sings that way in Psalm 22, verse 9 and 10. Yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. What an awesome thought for those who are expecting. Don't those last words remind us too of what we read in Genesis 17? I will be your God from my mother's womb. And that's why David had such certainty about the infant that God took from him from his adultery with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 12. Then he had prayed, remember, to the Lord fervently that God would spare this child. But when God took his child, he got up, refreshed himself, and he said to his wondering servants, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I shall go to him, David says, because David was confident of where he'd gone. He was sure of the promises. Sure of the promises because the God who made them is faithful. There is comfort in this truth, isn't there, beloved? Infants ought to be baptized. They ought to because they belong and the promises are theirs. There is comfort there. And there is a call. That's our third point. For one of the concerns that we hear is that this teaching makes for lazy Christians. Baptized babies make for spiritually sloppy individuals, is how one author puts it. Aren't they going to get too comfortable with worldliness and immorality because, well, they have the promise of the forgiveness of their sins anyway? After all, as sometimes people say, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. And when forgiveness is already promised them, then aren't you just asking for trouble? And we can admire the concern in that question. It shows a genuine desire for a holy church. Then let the church only consist of those who believe and are baptized, is the argument sometimes. Then the church of Christ is full of born-again Christians only. But even there, we're left with questions, aren't we? Even there, we find backsliding. Even there, we cannot look into the heart. Even there, the church can be full of hypocrites. No, the response to that concern is then something entirely different. It's not to say, well, infants then ought not to be baptized. It's to say, parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. Yes, there is a call for the parents, believing parents. All through the Scriptures, that continuity exists too. The priority of the parents in teaching their children, in nurturing them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Parents will have to impress on their children what their baptism means. They will have to encourage them to use their baptism. They will have to lead them to say of themselves one day with gratitude, as Luther wrote famously numerous times, baptizatus sum in Latin, meaning I am baptized. He came back to that again and again. Recently, someone told me they gave as a special gift at Christmas to their children their baptismal certificate in a picture frame to hang in their room by way of constant reminder. Beautiful. But then let the children know that's not a get out of jail card, free card. It's a gracious promise. A promise that comes with a demand, a call. For those who are baptized into Christ's death, Romans 6, are not only buried with him into death, but also raised with him to walk in newness of life. Our catechism says that they are distinguished from the children of unbelievers. That's a reality. They are different. That also has to be seen as reality. They are different. Then there is no spiritual sloppiness, but an earnest desire to avoid sin at all costs because of the promise. An earnest desire to grow in faith. Because our children will have to come to confess that faith as their own. Baptizing our infants doesn't mean we have no importance on faith. Not at all. Believing parents may bring their children for a baptism like the Lemstras did this afternoon, but these children, like Levi, will also have to grow in faith to take hold of all of those promises and to respond one day to say, yes, Lord, I do belong to you. What a privilege for us as parents, for us as congregation, to impress that on the children, that more and more they might come to use their baptism. See, brothers and sisters, it's not an isolated teaching, the baptism of our children. It's foundational to the way we know God, to the way we relate to God, to the comfort we have in Christ, to the way we raise our children, and there's more. Let's hold on to the purity of this teaching. It's the truth. Or in other words, amen.